But anyways, if you would turn in your Bibles to Hebrews, we'll be in Hebrews chapter 2. We will be reading verses 5 through 9. And that is going to be our text for this morning. Again, that is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. As you turn there, I'm going to ask God's blessing upon our time this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we had this week to serve the children at VBS. We thank you for the teachers, as well as the organizers that you provided, who worked hard. We thank you for the energy that you gave them to do that work, as well as the knowledge to execute it well. And God, I pray that the seeds that were sown this week, that you would cause them to grow. And Lord, now as we come to study your word, I pray that you would work in and through it. That God, you would give me the ability to speak your word with clarity, truth, and boldness. And that you would be with your people who are in attendance this morning. That you would help them to be attentive. That you would help them to be excited about the fact that we get to hear from you. Lord, I pray that your son Jesus would be made much of. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. As you are able, if you would please stand in the honor of reading and hearing God's word. Beginning in verse 5 of chapter 2, the author of Hebrews writes, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made for him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. I'm certain in the busyness of this week that you likely did not know that this is a great week on television. It's known as Shark Week. And I have watched Shark Week ever since I was a little kid. And I watched it again every night after VBS to my wife's displeasure. Only one TV and Shark Week was on. But one of the programs that they had on that night was a series or a program in which great whites were washing up on shore, dead. And they had had their liver surgically removed. And the question was, who did it? Great white, you think of the movie Jaws. Great white, that's the apex predator of the oceans, right? That's what we're all terrified of. When we enter the ocean, we're afraid a 20-foot or a 30-foot great white, which doesn't exist, will come and eat us because of the movie Jaws. But they were dying off the coast of South Africa. Something was killing them. Was it people, or was there something else in the oceans that was killing them? Well, the answer is the latter. I mean, I would have guessed that this would be the case, but there is an animal that is more of an apex predator than the great white. It's known as an orca or Free Willy, the killer whale. That's what was doing it. It was killing great whites. So if we were to ask the question, what is the king of the ocean? It's not the great white. It's the orca. They're smarter. They're bigger. They're faster. They're all around a more brutal predator. So why tell that? at the beginning of a sermon. Well, it does have something to do with it. I'm getting there. The question that the text answers this morning is an important question, as is any question that the Bible answers. The question is, who is king? Who has authority? Who is the king who is going to reign forever? Because the king that Scripture talks about is far greater than any killer whale or great white. He made it. He's in charge of it. In fact, he's in charge of everything. So who is the king? Who is going to reign forever? Who is reigning right now? Because as we've seen in our study of the book of Hebrews, there seemed to be some confusion. Is it angels? Is that who's going to reign forever? Those creatures that were powerful, that struck down the firstborn of Egypt, is it going to be them? The author of Hebrews says no. The answer is very simple. Jesus is the king. In fact, as we've discussed, Jesus is the entire subject of the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. The question we have to answer is, how does this passage speak about Jesus? What does it tell us about him? And the author of Hebrews is clear that he wants us to know that Jesus is the king. And he gives three reasons why. And I want to look at those today. First, Jesus is the king because angels aren't. Look at verse 5. For it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. So we know the answer is not angels. Some during that time, or it was common amongst Jews during the time of the writing of this book, to believe that angels had some sort of reign or power over the present age. They're oftentimes called rulers and authorities. That's indiscriminate of whether or not they're demons or angels or the good angels. But some viewed them as powerful creatures that God had given the reins. But the author of Hebrews wants us to be sure that angels are not the ones who reign. In the first chapter, we find out that angels were made by Jesus. The angels were commanded by Jesus. The angels worship Jesus. So they were not the ones that were ever going to rule over the new heavens or the new earth. The world to come that's spoken of here in verse 5 is the new earth. See, sometimes we are very good at thinking about the intermediate state when we die. Like, what happens to you when you die? Your soul goes to paradise with the Lord, right? Your body goes into the ground. But some of us think about the eternal state as that, as if we're going to float around like ghosts forever. But that's not biblical. The Bible tells us that when Jesus returns, our soul and body will be reunited. Our body will be glorified. Jesus will make a new heavens and a new earth, and we will reign with him on it. So, the world to come is that new earth. That new earth that we will reign with Christ on. That new earth in which there will be no more evil, no more pain, no more suffering. Those who are in Christ will enjoy bliss and fellowship and communion with him. Those who are enemies of Christ will be cast into the lake of fire, where they will spend an eternity bearing God's just wrath for their sins. So that's what we're talking about here. That's what the author of Hebrews wants us to focus on. Angels do not rule in the eternal state. In fact, in Corinthians, Paul says something remarkable. He says that we're going to judge angels. So you know what that means? When you die, you do not become an angel. That's a popular belief. You hear it in the movies all the time. Angels are a distinct creature. You are not going to become an angel. You will remain a human being who's made in the image of God. Now, that may not mean much to you, but we are called to pursue and know the truth. So at the very least, know that when you die, you will not become an angel. They're a different thing. That would be like a dog becoming a cat in heaven. It's not how it works. But we will spend an eternity with our Lord. Jesus is the King. He is going to reign forever into all eternity. To think that angels would run the world to come is like thinking our current president's chief of staff runs the country. He doesn't. It's wrong. Both of those truths are wrong. Angels are at the command and the whim of Jesus. Jesus is in charge of them. Now, to us, in a secular culture where the supernatural is not very often talked about or even believed in, this concept is foreign to us. Why would the author of Hebrews spend the entire first chapter and a majority of the second chapter pointing out that Jesus is superior to angels? All of us might think that we are better than them and smugly say, duh, Jesus is better than the angels. We may never think of angels, period. Or if we do think of them, we think of those knickknacks. They're these blind and feminine children with wings that float around. That's what we think of angels. Yet, as I've said before, that's not how the scriptures depict angels ever. Angel shows up, people fall on the ground because they're terrified. They're creatures, they're powerful, they're spiritual, they're mysterious to us. We don't know much about them. Scripture doesn't speak much about them. We just know that they exist and they do whatever Jesus says. Whether it be demon or a good angel, Jesus says and it happens. Jesus is the King. But if we were to try and apply a general principle from this passage, I believe that oftentimes in our culture, we think very highly of human ability. We think very highly of government. There's what's now called democratic socialists. They believe that give more power to the government and all the problems will miraculously be solved. In fact, Karl Marx, who is given credit for communism, believed that if you followed his economic philosophy, that over time there would come this utopia of bliss. The only problem is Karl Marx didn't have an accurate understanding of sin. The problem with human government is just that, it's human. Because ever since the fall, we inherited corruption, meaning that all of us are inclined towards evil in some way or another. It doesn't, if you get a big group of people and put them in charge of a bigger group of people, guess what? You still have evil people. It doesn't fix the problem. In fact, at times it makes it worse. And it builds off of something. I mean, Korea has a big government, North Korea. The federal government has a lot of power, and yet their people are starving. People are being murdered systematically as soon as they disagree with the regime. Now, most of you might say, well, I'm not a democratic socialist or a communist. But oftentimes I've heard Christians on TV, at the very least, speak of our current president as if he's some sort of redeemer. As if he's some sort of savior. For a man who said that he didn't need to repent, I don't agree with that association or that understanding. That doesn't mean that he hasn't done good things. It means we should pray for him and support what he does that is good and be against what he does that is wrong. We are not called to submit and bow the knee to Trump as Lord. Jesus is the only one who ultimately deserves that title. Jesus is the King. Governments are not. All the governments that currently exist, even the most powerful ones, including our own, are but a drop in his bucket. He is over them. He rules them. He decides whether or not they continue or end. He is the boss. Jesus is the King. So angels aren't the King, but The author of Hebrews gives another reason. Jesus is the king because Adam failed. Now, we're going to have to read between the lines here, but I am certain that's what's being communicated. Look at verse 6. It has been testified somewhere. What a weird way to introduce a scripture passage. Somewhere someone said. Now, the author of Hebrews believes that ultimately God spoke when the Old Testament was being written. So what follows is an Old Testament quotation from Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. And in the original context, that psalm talks about the dignity of man. The first few verses prior to verses 4 through 6 talk about how God created the universe, how God is majestic, how God is over everything. It presents this really big picture of God. And then it poses this question in verse 6. Look there. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is the son of man that you care for him? Now I want you to think for a moment. Put yourself in the psalmist's shoes. When you walk out at night and look up at the stars, do you ever feel small? When you see all that is going on in the world, you hear of all the suffering, you hear of all the hardship, do you ever feel small? It's an appropriate response to the immensity of the universe. It's a proper response to God Himself. Because when you compare us to everything else that is or that exists, we are like a speck of dust. We are small. And yet, Scripture is clear that God still thinks about us. That God still cares for us. And that should be surprising to us. It should be. Humans were created with dignity. You read in Genesis chapter 1 that God made man and woman in His own image, meaning that man was made to reflect the glory of God. Yet, in chapter 3, we read that man fell from grace, meaning that we didn't lose God's image, but that God's image in us was broken. It was marred. So if we were to reflect God's glory now, it's distorted, like a broken mirror. We don't do it perfectly, as God requires, as God expects. But nonetheless, we have some dignity. Look at verse 7. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. See, the psalmist writes this psalm from the context of after the fall. Man, prior to the fall, reigned over everything perfectly. Where he worked, the work came back bountifully. He could feed. Animals would not try and kill him. I watched Shark Week this week. Sharks be attacking people all the time. More this year than any other year. Creation is not under man's feet. In fact, it wars against us. Many of you work in fields or work with cattle. You work by the sweat of your brow, right? That is not the way it was intended to be. Man was meant to exist in perfect fellowship with God and reign over creation perfectly. But as Scripture is clear, man fell. Adam, the first man, the representative of all mankind that would follow him, was given a covenant with God. And that covenant was very simple. Obey my commandments. Do not take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But we read very quickly that man did what? Just that. And Scripture shows the effects of that one decision, of that one sin. Because Adam, as our federal head, Adam, as our representative, when he fell, everyone after him fell. Meaning two things. That we are under the condemnation of God because of sin. And secondly, we are all corrupt morally. Everything that we do is corrupted and marred by sin. Everything. Even the good things that we try and do, we often do them from poor motives. There is not one person in this room that goes an entire day without sinning. There isn't. There is no one righteous in this room. No, not one. At least on their own accord. And what the author of Hebrews is wanting us to do in quoting the Psalms, as he does multiple times, is he's wanting us to read the Bible like what's called a biblical theologian. Now, shouldn't all our theology be biblical? Yes, that's not what I'm saying. Biblical theology is a practice where a theme or a topic is traced through redemptive history. That's what biblical theology is as a practice. As opposed to systematic theology, we ask the question, what does the Bible in its totality say about this one topic? Biblical theology traces a topic through redemptive history. Because when you read the Bible, you will discover very quickly that it is one story written by one divine author over centuries. And in that one story, we see creation, fall, redemption, recreation. That's how the Bible flows. And there are covenants in it and throughout it. Those work as the spine of the Bible. So you have a covenant with Adam. You have a covenant with Noah. You have a covenant with Moses. You have a covenant with David. And then you have a covenant in Jeremiah known as the New Covenant. And that covenant finds its fulfillment in Christ. And each one of those people, whether it be Adam, Noah, Moses, David, they all were representative heads. They all pointed towards something greater than them. Because what we see about each one of those men is they were imperfect. They did not keep the law perfectly. They failed time and time again. But they all pointed to somebody who wouldn't. They all pointed to a better version of themselves. So Adam pointed to a better Adam. Noah pointed to a better Noah. Moses pointed to a better Moses. David pointed to a better David. Which leaves us with the question, who is that? Who is the better David? Who is the better Moses? Who is the better Noah? Who is the better Adam? The answer is simple. It's Jesus. Each one of those men did not have the ability to free their people from sin and bondage. Each one of those men themselves struggled against sin. But when God the Son became man, the man known as Jesus Christ, he didn't sin. He did everything that they were supposed to do, but better. That's the entire theme of Hebrews. Jesus is better. Who's he better than? Everyone and everything. Jesus is the best. He is the best king. He is the best prophet. He is the best priest. He is the best. He is better than the angels. He is better than you and me. He is the best. Jesus is king. So in applying this passage, this idea that Adam failed, what we need to do is read our Bibles like Jesus read the Bible. We need to read our Bibles like the apostles read the Bible. And we need to ask the question, how does this passage, how does this verse find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ? That is a question we must ask time and time again. Rather than starting off with the question, what does this Bible say for me? We should be asking, what does this Bible say about Jesus? Because he is in every page. Because in Luke, when the guys were on the road to Emmaus, when his disciples were on the road to Emmaus, what did Jesus do? He pointed to the Old Testament scriptures and showed them about himself. When Jesus would talk to people, he said, "The law and the prophets bore witness about who? Me." Not me, me. Jesus, me. Jesus is the King. He is the King that David pointed to. Jesus is the King, and the angels are not. Adam failed. The third reason that Hebrews gives is Jesus is the King because he succeeded. Look at verse 8, the last two sentences of it. "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control." So we begin to see that he is looking at Jesus here. Because if he's talking about mankind, nothing is under our control. He is pointing to Jesus. He is talking about Jesus like Jesus himself does in Matthew 28 that we talked about last week. Jesus came and said what? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been what? Given to me." So he's talking about Jesus. There is nothing outside of his control. And then look. "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." What's he talking about there? If you look out at the world, it's still filled with sin, right? If you look out at the world, there are many that don't bow their knee to Jesus, right? When we look out at the fallen world, it's easy to see, or at least think, that not everything is in subjection to Jesus. But here's the truth. Jesus is King right now. And he reigns over everything right now. The problem is that there are many in this world that do not recognize him as Lord, as he is. They do not see it. They do not bow their knee to Jesus as they should. But Scripture teaches that there will be a time where no one will be able to ignore his reign anymore. There will be a time when Jesus comes back where even the most vile of people, even the most hostile rejectors, will bend their knee unwillingly because Jesus is King. In the meantime, the question is whether or not you bend your knee to him now. Whether or not you bend your knee to him in faith. But one day even the rebels will bow to Jesus. Even those that reject him will bow while gritting their teeth and clenching their fist. You know why? Because he is the King, whether they like it or not. I do not care what Muslims think about Jesus. That does not determine what I think about him. They can say he's just a prophet all they want, and they can be wrong about it. And I pray that they would bend the knee to the real Jesus, not the Jesus of the Quran, to the Jesus that actually existed, to the Jesus that sits at the right hand of the Father right now. That's what my prayer for them, and that they would bow to him willingly before it's too late. But if they don't, you can rest assured that they will. Paul writes in Philippians 2, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus accomplished his work. Now, the Jews that the author of Hebrews was writing to may have wrongly thought that angels were superior to Jesus. And here's why they might have thought that. Because angels don't die. Because angels don't age. Angels aren't weak. And when they look at Jesus, What did he do? He died. He slept. He was a human. He was truly human. He was truly God, but he was truly a human being. He experienced suffering. Angels don't. So does that mean that Jesus is inferior? The author of Hebrews says, no. Look at verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Oftentimes what humans like to think is that if you suffer, there's something fundamentally wrong with you. If you suffer, there's something wrong with you. Just think about the poor person that you see on the corner of the street next. What are your first thoughts? I wonder what they did to get themselves in this situation. That's the wrong thoughts, but that's probably what you do. So when they look at Jesus, I wonder what he did wrong. But what Scripture teaches time and time again, what Jesus himself teaches, is that he became a man, that the Son of God became a man for a purpose, and that was to die. He was born of a virgin for that fact, to live a holy life and then die a substitutionary death in the place of his people. And that's what he did. He did just that. In the book of Mark, you see it most clearly. It's like Jesus has tunnel vision. Over and over again, he tells them of his death. To the point where Peter says, no, that's not going to happen. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Jesus came to die. That's what he came to do. Why did Jesus have to die? Because you and I are wicked, filthy sinners. That's why. Because we are inclined toward evil, because we are unable to please God. So God the Son became a man so that he could do what none of us as men can do. And he did it. That's the gospel. Jesus did what no one else could do. He lived a perfect life. And then he died a substitutionary death, where he bore the wrath of God. At Calvary, he bore it in its fullness. He was rejected by men. He was rejected by his Father. He died. He died a real death. But that's not the end of the story. See, we often think that people die because they did something wrong, but Jesus died because he wanted to. No one took his life from him. He laid it down. By the will of the Father, the Son of God died. Think of that. He died for you and I so long as we believe in him. Continue in verse 9. Because of suffering of death, that's why he's exalted. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. What does everyone mean? We talked about this last Sunday. Did he die for everyone? Did he substitutionarily die for everyone? Did he atone for everyone's sin? Well, his atonement only applies to those who believe. And those that don't believe, according to John 3, 17 and 18, stand condemned already. So it would seem that everyone in Hebrews, as it was in 1 John, is talking about everyone, not so much without exception, but more so everyone without distinction. Meaning that no matter how bad you are, no matter how wicked you are, no matter how awful you are, whether you are a murderer like Saul, an adulterer and a murderer like David, Jesus can save you. He is able to save you. We see that in Romans 3, for there is no distinction. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. What is he saying there? All of us are desperately wicked, and Jesus is able to save all of us. As Jonathan Edwards said, The only thing that you and I contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. That's it. That's all that we contribute to it. Jesus came and died so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus is the King, and Jesus saves the people who are a part of his kingdom. If you are not a part of his kingdom, he won't save you. When the last day comes, when Jesus returns, if you have renounced him, if you have rejected him, if you continue to live in habitual rebellion to him, do not think he's going to come and give you candy. Do not think you are going to golf or hunt or whatever you like to do in glory. Because if Jesus is not your king now, he will be your judge in glory. And you will not be in glory with the saints, but you will be in the eternal lake of fire where the smoke goes up forever and ever and ever. This is not fire and brimstone preaching. This is what the Bible says. I'm not trying to scare you into heaven. I just want you to know the truth. There are consequences to rejecting Jesus as King. But here's the good news for those that of us that accept him. He tasted the wrath of God so that you and I don't have to. He tasted the wrath of God for your and my sins so that you and I will not bear them for all eternity. And because of what Jesus did, you and I, so long as we believe in him, will reign with him for eternity on the new earth. We will have perfect fellowship with him. We will have perfect fellowship with one another. We will never die. We will never sin. If that doesn't make you happy, I don't know what will. That's what awaits the child of God in Jesus Christ. So the question is Jesus King? Yes, he is. The next question is, do you recognize him as King? Is Jesus your King? Some of you might word it with your mouth. My prayer is that you demonstrate it in your life. Is Jesus your King? Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what? Obey my commandments. Jesus instructs the disciples to make disciples who do what? Or how? Teaching them to observe all of what? All that I commanded you. You can say you love Jesus, you can say he's your King, but if you do not love his commandments or his people, you do not love him. So is Jesus the King? Yes. Is Jesus your King? I hope so. So long as you trust in him, you will not perish but have eternal life. But if you reject him, you will perish and bear eternal wrath. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. God, I pray that those of us who trust in Jesus Christ would take comfort in the fact that Jesus tasted death so that we don't have to. I pray for those that don't trust in Jesus, that have not submitted to him as King. God, I pray that you would speak to their heart, that you would prick their heart and draw them to your Son Jesus, that they would see his majesty, that they would rely in his perfect substitutionary work on the cross, that they would repent of their sins and trust in him. God, I pray that you would have your way with this church, with each of us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. During this time, I encourage you